The following sermon was delivered at the 2009 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin.
Well, having addressed the first three of the seven elements of what I have entitled Timely Words of Challenge, we come in this hour to number four. Be determined more than ever that nothing will budge you, bully you, or seduce you from maintaining the purity, dignity, and vivacity of the corporate worship of God. Now, I've chosen those three words not to be clever, but I've chosen them because they do embody what I want to say that I believe is rooted in the Scriptures, but they say them in a way that is not hackneyed or too familiar, and hopefully in so doing, it catches hooks in your mind. What do I mean when I say that you and I must be determined more than ever that we will not be budged, we will not be bullied, or we will not be seduced from maintaining the purity, dignity, and vivacity of the corporate worship of God? Well, let me take up each one of those words one after another. When I speak of the purity, I'm speaking of that which is so beautifully summarized in our London Baptist Confession of Faith, grandchild, of course, of the Westminster Standards, where we read in chapter 22 and paragraph 1 these words: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And those words, most of you know, are designated as a statement of the regulative principle with respect to God's worship. This means that when God asks you and asks your people as you gather for corporate worship this question: who has required this at your hands, Isaiah 1:12, we should corporately be able to answer, Lord, we bring you what you have required at our hands. And it is in this area that, to me, few passages have greater significance than 1 Peter chapter 2. Here in this chapter, believers are likened to those who are continually coming unto Christ, who is the living stone, and we, in union with him, have become living stones and are built up, verse 5, a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And here we have this beautiful picture of the church being comprised of these living stones who have drawn their life from their union with Christ. And this is corporate language. And together we constitute a spiritual house. Well, who's going to serve in that house? Well, there's a priesthood, and we are not only the stones who constitute that house, we are the priesthood to function in bringing offerings to God. And as this new covenant priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And when we ask the question, what are those spiritual sacrifices, we go to the Scriptures for our answer. So that when we gather for our seasons of corporate worship and we engage in bringing things to God and we hear God saying to us, who has required this at your hand? We can say, Lord, we have a good conscience that you have required these sacrifices at our hand. And in our London Baptist Confession of Faith, paragraphs 3 through 5 of chapter 22 get very specific in identifying the spiritual sacrifices which God has said in His Word He desires at the hand of His new covenant priesthood. And so when I talk about maintaining the purity of God's worship and not being budged, bullied, or seduced from maintaining that purity, this is what I'm talking about. And it seems to me that there's a particular aspect of this that needs to be thoroughly discussed, and we need to come to grips with it, and it is this: that the primary focus of our seasons of corporate worship is not horizontal, but it's vertical. We are gathering to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. In the John 4 passage, the Father is seeking worshipers. And when He calls His own elect out of the mass of lost Adamic humanity, constitutes them His living temple, His new covenant priesthood, they are giving the Father what He seeks. And we must not allow our thinking to be shifted from the fact that our seasons of corporate worship have primarily this vertical dimension. One of the great problems in the so-called worship wars is that people, many of them out of a good motive — I don't question the motive — they want to make an impression upon and penetrate into the world of the unconverted, those who are yet dead in their trespasses and sins, and knowing that they have neither acquaintance with nor desire for the things of the Spirit, they ask the question, how can we create a climate, both in the matter of the physical surroundings, in the manner in which we appear in our clothing, and in our songs, and in our verbal communication, that makes these people feel comfortable? So they have turned the primary focus of seasons of corporate worship into an effort to make such people feel comfortable, with a view to eventually penetrating their dull, insensitive, Samaritan woman-like world with the gospel to win them. And I believe many have pure motives. But the question is that what God says His worship ought to be? This primary horizontal concern of reaching the uninitiated and the uninstructed, the spiritually dead. I say no, that is not to be the focus of our worship. If out of concern for such people, we would have special gatherings like we had last night, with a very simple liturgy, the singing of a hymn, the reading of a portion of the Word. We've encouraged our people — I don't know if you saw the lovely little card that was printed — to pass out, get sinners in. And if people want to have throughout the week announced meetings where you're going to discuss issues and have open debate and interaction and dialogue, little home groups to reach. Brethren, we're not talking about that. We're talking about when the living stones gather, constituting God's spiritual temple, and within it, the new covenant priesthood, the primary focus is heavenward, not manward. The secondary focus is manward, but to the people of God. When we read 1 Corinthians 14 and Paul's description of how those special gifts were to be operative at Corinth, the great concern of the apostle — three times the imperative is found — let all things be done unto edifying. Edifying whom? The people of God. Primary focus is spiritual sacrifices brought to God. Secondary focus is substantive, verbal, intelligent communication of the Word of God unto the edification of the people of God. I think that's incontrovertible in the light of 1 Corinthians 14. Hence Paul's insistence, let everything be done decently in order. If everybody's speaking in tongues, even though they may have a direct revelatory input from the Spirit, and there's no translations, there's no interpretation, an outsider who might happen to come in will say he's walked into a madhouse. So let the prophet speak by this many. Let some, if there's a tongue speaker, if there's an interpreter, why all of that? To the end that the people of God would be edified, and should the unconverted appear among you, he will not receive false impressions of what you're all about. And then only thirdly, do you have this evangelistic emphasis, and notice what it is. And here I want you to turn to the text with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the apostle says in verse 23, if, therefore, the whole church be assembled together, and all speak with tongues, and there come in men unlearned or unbelieving, will he not say you are mad? But if all prophesy, and in what way? According to the directives given by the apostle, there's an orderly structure for people who had direct revelatory data given to them by God. If all prophesy, what happens? And there come in one unbelieving or unlearned, he is reproved by all, he is judged by all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so he will rise up and say, you have a lovely, cuddly bear God, I feel so comfortable in his presence. Oh, thank you for making me know there's nothing intimidating about your religion. There's nothing threatening about your religion. No, Paul says, the thoughts of his heart are laid bare. And where does he go? On his face. On his face before a majestic, all-seeing, all-knowing God with whom he's not right. And he's prostrated by the word of God that has found him. He falls down upon his face. He becomes a worshiper, as we heard last night. He becomes a worshiper on his face, declaring God is among you indeed. So, my brethren, with this emphasis becoming almost ubiquitous, we could very easily begin to be budged, or worse yet, bullied, or maybe seduced by the desirable element of wanting to reach the uninitiated and the unchurched and the uninstructed, and forget that we have a responsibility to maintain the purity of the worship of the living God. And that purity will only be maintained when we continually remember its primary focus is vertical, secondary, horizontal, to the edification of God's people. And only thirdly, the overflow in terms of evangelistic impact upon the unconverted. But then secondly, I've used the word dignity. Dignity. And what do I mean by the maintenance of dignity in the worship of God? Well, let me try to explain it. And here I'll stick very closely to my notes. This is the second time that I've articulated these things publicly. I think it's just the second time. North Carolina was the first time. Yeah, I think that was just the only time. But anyway, it's just second or third time. What happens in society is not morally neutral. And one of the phenomena of our society is there has been a crass egalitarian mentality, and it's percolated out into the entirety of society. People assume there's no special attitude, no carriage, no language, no dress, no protocol of respect, reflecting the recognition of superior and inferior. You go into the corporate world and they want to have the CEO come in to the company dressed with a t-shirt and jeans and flip-flops, along with the janitor, who has on his T-shirt, his jeans, and his flip-flops. That's not a morally neutral phenomenon. This pressure for the casual dress in the business world, what does it do? It levels everyone visually and says there's really no distinction between us. There's no protocol of recognizing this is the CEO, sir, and I'm an employee. Now, that has carried over into the church, so that there is a loss of the sense of the dignity that ought to attach itself to the recognition we are a bunch of miserably defiled, hell-deserving, polluted sinners, saved by grace, but sinners still, coming into the presence of the awesome, exalted, majestic God of heaven and earth. And when such creatures come into the presence of such a being, there ought to be a recognition of his majestic, glorious being that creates a climate of dignity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me, if you will, please. After opening up all of the glorious privileges of the new covenant in our greater than Aaron high priest, the Lord Jesus, with the greater sacrifice and all the greater privileges, beautifully contrasting in this 12th chapter of Hebrews what the covenant people came to under Moses, what we now come to in Christ and in the new covenant. Then the writer to Hebrews says in verse 28, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service or worship," that word is often translated worship in the New Testament, "well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God, revealed in all the blessings of the new covenant, our God revealed in the person and work of Jesus, our great high priest, and the better sacrifice that he offered, our God not was a consuming fire, and now is a cuddly teddy bear God. Our God is a consuming fire." And that first reference to God being a consuming fire is made in the Old Testament in conjunction with his jealousy for his honor and for the fidelity of his people. And therefore, acceptable service or worship to our God is to be offered with reverence and with awe. Not the buddy-buddy, snuggle-up, egalitarian mentality that is the world out there invading the church. Brethren, we must, by the grace of God, not allow ourselves to be bullied or seduced into giving up the sense of dignity that ought to mark the worship of the new covenant community. Listen to John Owen and his comments on this text. "I judge that here particular respect is had unto the worship of God according to the gospel, which was brought in upon the removal of all those institutions of worship which were appointed under the Old Testament. To serve God acceptably is that we may be accepted of God in our worship. The principal things required unto this acceptation are, number one, that the persons of the worshipers be accepted in the Beloved. God had respect unto Abel, his person, and then his offering. So he's making that allusion. If God has no respect to our persons, he doesn't want our spiritual sacrifices. Our persons must be accepted in Christ if our offerings are to be acceptable through Christ. Number two, that the worship itself in all the duties of it and the whole performance must be of his own appointment and approbation, the regulative principle. Our persons must be accepted, then the things we bring can only be accepted if God requires them at our hand. Number three, that the graces of faith, love, fear, reverence, and delight be in actual, present exercise, for in and by them alone, in all our duties, we give glory to God. Our persons accepted, the things we bring are of God's appointment, and they are not brought heartlessly, mindlessly, but they are brought with fear, reverence, and delight in their actual exercise. And then upon the words reverence and godly fear, he comments, the sense of these words may be best learned from what they are opposed unto, such as, number one, the lack of a due sense of the majesty and glory of God with whom we have to do. A lack of a due sense of the majesty of God. Secondly, the lack of a due sense of our own vileness. Thirdly, carnal boldness in a customary performance of sacred duties which God abhors. Wherefore, reverence is a holy abasement of soul in divine worship, in a sense of the majesty of our God and our own vileness. And godly fear is a religious awe in the soul and holy duties from a consideration of the great danger there is in sinful miscarriages in the worship of God. Brethren, coming to grips with these perspectives will indeed secure that a climate of dignity marks our corporate worship. And you find that in so many of the Psalms. I've listed the text. You find it in those passages in the book of the Revelation 4:10, 5:8, and 14, where you have one of the few collations of descriptions of the worship of heaven, and you sense in that worship there is indeed not a buddy-buddy familiarity. Whatever creatures are worshiping, they're before the throne. They're on their faces before the throne. In the language of the Psalms, they bow down before the throne and they worship. But we must not be budged, bullied, or seduced not only from the purity and the dignity of our corporate worship, but from its vivacity. Now, by definition, vivacious means, I quote, full of life and animation. So vivacity is the quality or state of being vivacious, lively of spirit. And brethren, we have a solemn obligation to seek to secure such worship among our people. When Jesus said in the passage we studied last evening, the Father seeks a people to worship him in spirit and in truth, what was he referring to? Well, the exegetes debate. Some say spirit means the human spirit, fully engaged and animated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the worship God seeks, in contrast to Jerusalem worship that was lifeless form. People drawing near with the what? With the lips. But their hearts were far from God. So Jesus said, no longer will true worship be found at Jerusalem, not in this mountain, but where you find a people who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who come to worship quickened by that Spirit, human spirits alive and throbbing with the life of God. That's the worship God seeks. Others say, no, spirit should have a capital S, and it's a more direct reference to the Holy Spirit. But whichever way you go, it's not dull. Where the Spirit of life and power is present, that worship will be marked by vivacity. It will have the quality or state of liveliness, of energy, of holy enthusiasm. That's why Paul could say in that 1 Corinthians 14 chapter, I will sing with the spirit as well as with the understanding. I will have a mind enlightened by God's truth, but the Spirit of God will quicken all of the inner faculties of the soul, and the Holy Spirit will enable us to sing back to God those realities with enthusiasm and vigor. And whenever you read those worship passages in the book of the Revelation, whatever else they are, they ain't dull. The elders fall down before the throne, and then they worship, saying, there's a vivacity in all of those descriptions. And that is another note that is sounded again and again in the Psalms. I just quote Psalm 95, 1 and 2 quickly as a specimen passage. We read these words, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You read these calls to worship throughout the Psalms and you say, whatever else they are a call to lively, energetic activity in the worship of the living God. So, my brethren, I urge you to continue to instruct your people as to what it means to have whole-souled engagement in their worship. Continually be exhorting them lovingly, not beating on their heads, not bullying them, but reminding them of what you need to remind yourself of. How you need to stir up yourself to the worship of God. You need to say to your dull soul, get off your duff and worship God with all of the internal energy of a renewed spirit. And then, if vivacity wanes and the worship begins to be dull and heavy and drudgery begins to set in, you don't look for novelties to spruce up the worship. Don't look for novelties to spruce up the worship. Tell your people, dear people, as your elders, we've sensed a heaviness in our worship in recent weeks. Could it be that we are grieving the Holy Spirit of life and vigor and power? Could it be that we have quenched the Holy Spirit in one way or another? Brethren, let's cry to God that if we've sinned and if we are grieving, quenching the Holy Spirit, God will show us our sin and come upon us with a fresh baptism of holy vivacity, that our worship will be alive with the presence and power of the Spirit of God. I think it's accurate to say that true heaven-sent revival ordinarily has not brought innovations in worship in its train. Rather, it has brought rejuvenation and freshly empowered worship upon the stated institutions warranted by the Word of God. Brethren, our worship must never be lifeless and dull, and you as a leader of worship must not be lifeless and dull in leading your people. It's one of the great burdens of the pastorate. You've had a family situation that's ripped your gut out all week. You've wept. You've at times been paralyzed with this ugly thing. Sunday morning comes. And you've got to lead your people in worship. What do? You go before God and say, Lord, left to myself, there's no way. I just want to stand before my people and weep. I just want to stand before my people and say, brethren, pray for me. But you've appointed me, Lord, to be a leader of their worship. And then by self-control. You put those things aside. You engage your own mind and spirit and body and soul and say, "Oh God, fill me with your spirit. Enable me that from the call to worship and the opening prayer, there will be vivacity, spirit-wrought life in my own soul that will be contagious among the people of God." So, brethren, I urge you, be determined more than ever that you will not be budged, bullied, or seduced from seeking to maintain among your people the purity and this that I've called the dignity and the vivacity of the worship of God. Fifthly, be determined more than ever that nothing will undermine, dilute, or replace your conscientious biblical churchmanship. Be determined that nothing will undermine, dilute, or replace your conscientious biblical churchmanship. What does the word conscientious mean? It means governed by what one knows is right. Scrupulous, honest, showing care and precision. I hope you use your dictionary a lot. Next to your linguistic tools to understand your Bible, you ought to use your dictionary to understand the language you're talking to people in. Conscientious is the right word. Many of us came out of a background in which we had absolutely no idea of the central and strategic place of the church in the saving purposes of God. I had a Salvation Army background, doesn't even do church. They function like an army. It's the Salvation Army. The place you meet is the Corps Hall, C-O-R-P, Corps Hall. The man that leads is not a reverend, he's not a pastor, not an elder. He's either a captain, or he's a lieutenant, or he's a major. That's the way to function. Nobody gets baptized, nobody has the Lord's Supper. That was my background, that marvelous churchmanship, wasn't it? And then I went off to Bob Jones for the first 2 years, interdenominational school. They can't take any stand on the doctrine of the church, you lose students. Then I transferred to Columbia Bible College, now Columbia International University. Fancy name. And no churchmanship. Why again? Because you'd lose students and you'd lose some of your support. So there was a very indistinct view of the church. And then I was out in an itinerant ministry for 5 years. I wasn't a member of any church with any significance. I had a paper membership with a little Baptist church down in Casey, South Carolina. That's my background. That ain't anything to brag about, but that's reality. I didn't know any better. No one ever sat me down and told me anything better. And in the providence of God, that's the way God dealt with me. So with that kind of background, many of us had little or no appreciation. Then we discovered in our Bibles such texts as 1 Timothy 3:15, the church which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we wondered, did Paul become a Roman Catholic for a moment when he wrote that? The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then we discovered Ephesians 3:10, that now under principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church is God's theater to display to unseen powers what a great God he is. And then we discovered other passages, such as Ephesians 4:1-16, where Paul makes plain that the growth of the individual takes place in this organic relationship to a body called the church. And the special ministering gifts are given to the church. And we said, you know, church is pretty important. And then what happened? We said, if that's so, then everything in the Bible that talks about the church has to be important to us. And we committed ourselves to a radical biblicism in our view of the church. Not a simplistic biblicism, but a radical biblicism, determined that anything that the scripture addressed about the church, its life, its officers, its function, its mission, its ministry, we, by the grace of God, were going to take it seriously. And so we began to study the pastoral epistles and said, oh boy, right at the bat, Paul says to Timothy, I've left you at Ephesus to maintain purity of doctrine. He said, okay, we've got to take doctrine seriously. And so we ended up adopting a confession of faith that had historical continuity with which we could identify with Christ's church going way back to the early church councils where Christology and theology proper were hammered out and incorporated into those Westminster standards that found their way into the London Baptist Confession. And we said, this is what we believe. We want to see churches that are committed to historic, orthodox, and reformed doctrinal perspectives. But we read on, and we found in the next chapter that prayer is supposed to be central and fundamental to the life of the church. I will, first of all, prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. And we said, whatever else goes on around here, we're not going to have a little ditty prayer meeting stuck onto the life of the church. Prayer is going to be central in our gatherings for worship. There will be a rich, comprehensive pastoral prayer that touches on the issues that Paul addresses. There will be prayer for the advancement of the gospel among the nations. There will be prayer meetings that focus on the great expansive concerns of the work of the gospel throughout the world. Then we read on and said, first thing he says about women is they got to dress right. Paul became a legalist now. But the first thing he says specifically to women is, they got to dress right. So we had the nerve to talk about modesty in the dress of women in the house of God. And then we read on and said, in that passage, there are relative roles of men and women. What women are not to do, what they are to do, what men are to do. And we saw then in chapter 3, there's a specific standard for those who aspire to eldership and to the diaconate. And everything that was addressed in our Bibles, we said, by the grace of God, we're going to take it seriously. We're going to take it seriously. We're not going to say, this is important, that's not important, that's too difficult, that's... I had a man tell me when we came to that early in our life together in the 60s. Well, Al, look, you take that standard of 1 Timothy 3 seriously. You'll never have any elders or deacons. That's the ideal. That's like Jesus saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect. That's the ideal. But nobody reaches it. So just allow some slack when you read down through the bishop must be. Must be. And I saw that little particle in my Greek Testament day. The bishop must be. And I said to my friend, I'm sorry, I won't take your counsel. If we can't have men that meet the biblical standard, we won't have any elders, including this man. Am I talking about some of you? I hope I am. I believe I am. So what I'm saying this morning is be determined, brethren, more than ever, that nothing will undermine, dilute, or replace your conscientious biblical churchmanship. The societal climate is one of crass independence. More and more people chafing under the commitment Scripture demands of those who commit themselves to the life and ministry of the church. You know the text as well as I do, Acts 4:32, Hebrews 13:7, Hebrews 13:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and 12. You know them, brethren, but many of you are experiencing pressure where people are saying, look, if you're going to insist that as a member, unless there's genuine providential hindrance, whenever the church gathers, I'll be there. I'm sorry. I think that's legalistic. I think it goes beyond the requirements of Scripture. So if you don't loosen up on that, I'm out of here. And they're leaving some of our churches by droves. because they don't want that kind of commitment. Others saying, well, our young people, they can't dig the Trinity hymn book, or they can't dig Spurgeon's hymn book. It's not their kind of music. And unless you're ready to introduce their kind of music, we're out of here with our kids. And it's happening in some of your churches. Kids who've got a musical taste that has been oriented by some of the worst segments of our society in the past 40 years are dictating to parents where they're going to go to church. And silly parents are caving in. And the pressure's on you because you'll get blamed for it. My dear brethren, Christ purchased his church with his own blood. Are you willing to bear a little reproach to maintain radical biblical standards in that assembly? I'm urging you, by the grace of God, don't cave in. Calvin is reported, I haven't been able to substantiate the quote, so I say he is reported to have written, "He who will not have the church for his mother cannot have God for his father." I think that's a little bit of an overstatement. If I were writing it, this is the way I would Martinize it. He who with light and knowledge willfully refuses to have the church as his mother and commit himself to the standards of biblical membership, most likely does not have God as his father. I think that softens it where it needs to be a bit softened and stretched, but it still leaves the bite in the statement. The Bible knows nothing of unchurched Christians. Yes, I know the thief on the cross. I know about the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm fully aware. But I'm prepared to say, wherever the Bible speaks in its ordinary language, it knows nothing of unchurched Christians. And brethren, we'll pay a price if we stand by our biblical ecclesiology, and I'm pleading with you, for Christ's dear sake, don't be budged and bullied away from your biblical ecclesiology. And then number six. How am I doing here time-wise? All right, must hurry on. Be determined more than ever to do all within your power. Then you can add a word if you have the notes there. To secure or to train competent and godly leadership for the next generation. Be determined more than ever to do all within your power to secure or train competent and godly leadership for the next generation. At the end of the day, brethren, we know that it is the risen Christ who forms, equips, and gives to his church godly and competent shepherds. That's the promise of Jeremiah 3:15. I will give them shepherds according to my heart who will feed them with knowledge and with understanding. Ephesians 4:11, it is the ascended and risen Christ who gives gifts to his church, among them pastors and teachers. And the great executor of the mind and will of Christ on earth is the Holy Spirit. So Paul can say in Acts 20:28 to the elders at Ephesus, shepherd the flock of God, among which, or within which, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has been the executor of the activity and will of the ascended Christ. However, God uses means in order to recognize, train, and validate the graces and gifts of those men whom Christ is preparing to give to his church. And no little of the burden laid upon young Timothy was precisely at this point in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says to Timothy, after encouraging him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, "The things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to," not clever, not necessarily sharp, impressive, mouthy men, "the same commit to faithful men." The emphasis is upon character. Trustworthy men who shall be able to teach others also. There must be some evidence of gift. Who shall be able to teach. But the primary emphasis falls upon character. Commit them to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And it always strikes me that I'm not looking at myself when I stand up here, but I do look in the mirror every morning when I shave, and there's an awful lot of snow on the mountain, and there's a lot more mountain showing. I look out. It's hard to believe. I look in the faces of some of you men who sat in academy classes. You couldn't have found a gray hair on your mountain if your life depended on it. And now I look out. There's lots of snow on the mountain. We're getting old. A generation's being carried away. Time, like a ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. Brethren, do we want our life's labors to be in jeopardy because we've not taken seriously our responsibility under God to do all within our power to secure, train, competent, godly leadership for the next generation? I could wish for any one of you men the joy I experience at this stage in my life. According to the Bible, I got 5 years left before I use up my bonus time. God may stick a little more on that. I don't know. But to be able to sit in this congregation and see God's work go forward with competent men to lead his people, it must be something akin to the joy of heaven. But it ain't going to just happen, men. And with the advent of the internet providing distant learning, the presence of DVDs and tapes and CDs make it much more possible to give some excellent theological, even linguistic training to men who aspire to the eldership and are faithful men. And then for those more unusual circumstances, with men who can take the strain of giving themselves to a period of 3 or 4 years of concentrated accumulation of the tools to be competent exegetes and effective preachers, there are things available now that 30 years ago weren't even on the horizon. And so, brethren, I plead with you in my word of timely encouragement and exhortation, be determined more than ever to do all within your power to secure and to train competent leadership for the next generation. And then finally, be determined more than ever to do all within your power to cultivate a climate of aggressive and enterprising evangelism in your assembly, coupled with a growing missions vision and involvement. I don't believe I'm indulging in an ounce of rhetorical overkill when I say it is nothing short of thrilling to me as I continue to have access to the prayer letters that go out among the churches, most of whom are represented here, and to share in those enterprising endeavors that many of you are making to bring the gospel to the raw, unconverted society around you. I get downright angry when I hear your churches caricatured as those who ain't doing nothing to reach the lost. I say, are these letters a bunch of lies? Setting up booths in fairs and having opportunities in this situation and that situation, seeking to be aggressive and enterprising in your evangelism. And all I'm saying is, brethren, be determined more than ever to abound yet more and more. And then when I think of the number of you who've given yourself with the blessing of your churches and its leadership to go cross-culturally to strengthen the hands of brethren in other settings, and then you come back and you impart the vision of that ministry to your people so that their vision is broadened, that the Church of Christ is something bigger than that little part of it that they are involved in. It's wonderful to see that. And I'm encouraged to see that, but I'm saying abound yet more and more, so that by the grace of God, God will bless those outreaches in your local situation and grant his blessing in such a way that we'll hear news that some have been converted. These are hard days, dear people. Some of the things that you share in your letters, you say, surely, Lord, we're going to get a follow-up letter that there's some permanent fruit from that. Some people are showing up in church. We had some home Bible evangelistic studies a few years ago. A number of unconverted people came into the various homes for a six-week period. We thought, surely, there'll be at least one person in the pews. Nada. Nothing. Results are with God. One sows, another waters. God gives the increase. Don't let the apparent barrenness of the efforts cripple you. Press on. We marvel and we build tombs to the missionaries that went into settings and labored for 5, 10, 15 years without any fruit. And they say, isn't that marvelous? Yeah, that's marvelous for them, but not for me. Brethren, we're laboring not in a pagan society, but an apostate society. The light that we have had in this country, in Great Britain, many parts of South Africa, the English-speaking world, we are an apostate society who have turned away from some of the most brilliant gospel light that's ever shed on the face of this sin-cursed world. And it's hard. The scripture calls us to faithfulness. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. So, brethren, those are my timely words of exhortation to you. I trust that God will help each one of us to be determined that we'll not slack off, back off, but press on. And when there are those who say, well, you're just kind of hopeless traditionalists stuck in the mud, we'll just lovingly hold out our Bibles and say, show me from this book where I ought to do differently. When you can persuade my conscience by responsible handling of this book that I ought to change, fine. But until then, here I stand, so help me God. I can do no other. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we pray that you would take these words that I have sought to bring to my dear brethren and write them afresh upon our hearts, that we may be faithful to our calling in all of these areas that we've addressed. We look to you, our Father, to take away the fear of man, take away our desire to be successful insofar as that desire would tempt us to shave off any of the corners of your truth. So we ask you, write your word upon our hearts, and make us faithful men to the praise of the glory of your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.